Well, you proved your love for Jesus because you came out when it was a gazillion degrees below zero. Good for you. I'm going to ask you to go to the book of Isaiah, if you would. We'll be in Isaiah 7 just a little bit, Isaiah 9, then Revelation 4, then Revelation 5. And you can follow along. If you're new here, you'll find the verses on the screen. We'll put them up for you, and it'll be easy for you to track with where I'm going. I'd love to pray with you before we get to that. But before I do, I just want to remind you this Christmas Eve service time's coming up. 1 o'clock, 3 o'clock, 5 o'clock, and 7 o'clock. Sounds great, doesn't it? That'll be wonderful. We're projecting there'll be about 3,000 people again this year. And so I'm encouraging you, if you can, maybe come to the 1 o'clock or the 7 o'clock. That would help a lot because the 3 and the 5 are typically completely jammed, like all the way back to the windows back there. And if you have the opportunity, you could help us out by parking at the bowling alley. They're closed on Christmas Eve, so we have free use of the parking lot again. So if you don't mind taking a walk, and maybe if you can use the 1 or the 7 o'clock service, that would help. I understand a lot of parents love the 3 and the 5 because it helps with little children. So just know those are the times and that you can park at the bowling alley. Well, I would and have been praying for you that you would be consumed with the wonder of what God has done for us this Christmas. And so that's how I want to pray for you right now, especially as we look at this passage of Scripture, that God would remind us again with a fresh set of eyes what he's done. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for every person who's part of this service, those physically present, those virtually watching the broadcast right now, that you would use this time the power of your word to speak to us, encourage us in such a way that we will look at this through a fresh set of eyes, God. And where possible, where we can set aside the distractions that we might have brought into the building with us or the things that consume our mind from this previous week. I pray that you would allow us to set those things aside, that we would clearly hear from you, that through the power of the Holy Spirit, we would understand better who we are to you and what you have done for us. Restore the wonder, Father. We pray for this in Jesus' matchless name, and all God's people said, amen. I think we would all acknowledge that to some degree, for many people, Christmas is a challenging time. And I don't mean because of the gift shopping. That's challenging in itself enough. But, you know, there's this thing called seasonal depression, and individuals have a sense of regret, of loss. I think it's called the holiday blues in some cases. Elvis sang about that, didn't he? Have a blue Christmas. There's a reminder, and Lori and I have talked about this, time of year makes you think of all the people whom you've lost, those who have passed on. So there's that sense of, wow, I wish we were together again. But then there's also lost relationships, and there's struggles with finances, and maybe job discomfort. And we find ourselves in that place where we're not entirely satisfied with the way things are going. Maybe it's an adult child that's disconnected from your world. Can I remind you, if that's where you find yourself in this period of time, remind yourself of this as I remind you of this. God relentlessly pursues us with hope. He says there's a reason for you to be confident. In the midst of distress, to be looking to me, a reason that far exceeds the life difficulties you might be facing, or maybe a Christmas that isn't quite so merry. And I'm not suggesting for a moment that our difficulties are not insignificant, or that they're insignificant. They are very significant. Our difficulties are precious to God. Scripture says he stores up in a bottle the tears from our cheeks, that he remembers them. What I'm reminding you of this is this, that God is greater than those difficulties. Say amen if you agree with that. Amen. He is so much more, and that's what I want you to see this morning. He's greater than any struggle that you're facing right now, any difficulty you might have brought in the door with you. We're about to look at a term in which he's called Mighty God. And this term, Mighty God, means you have a strong refuge no matter what happens in your life on planet Earth. Let me do a quick review for you in case you weren't here last week or maybe you just need a refresher of what we touched on last week. What we saw is God restates his promise. He speaks to the prophet Isaiah in chapter 9, and he restates the promise that he made all the way back in the Garden of Eden, that he would send a deliverer, and that that deliverer would bring a reset to everything. So he says to Isaiah, I need you to bring clarity for the people, Isaiah. I want you to know that there's going to be a virgin who's going to have a baby. Nobody had ever heard that up to that point. And he says, a virgin's going to be with child. Look with me on the screen at this, Isaiah 7:14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. Now, last week I told you that just to hear that a virgin's going to have a baby is stunning in itself. But to hear that God's going to come among us, a virgin with child is a biological function. God can do that because he designed us. But God is that child, that God would be among us. So gaze up on the end of that verse, verse 14, and look at his name. His name is Emmanuel, God with us, which is unimaginable that he would leave his throne of glory to be here. So nearly 800 years before God the Son condescends to come down to planet Earth, Isaiah has the responsibility of giving a birth announcement. He gets to announce the birth before his birth. And the prophet's vision goes far beyond his own life. It goes centuries into the future, 8 centuries into the future. And he gets to see the baby that's going to be born in Bethlehem. And he sees not only that, but he gets to hear about the characteristics that this one who's coming will be defined by. So I'm going to compel you this morning to start with me at the very beginning of Isaiah 9, verse 6. Look at just this sentence. For a child will be born to us. A son will be given to us. If you wondered where did Christmas gift giving originate, it originated far before Bethlehem. It originated back here at this point in time where God says, here's your gift tag. You want a gift tag? I'm giving you a gift, and it's given to us. It would really help you personally if you could learn to say, given to me. Let's try and do that on three. I'll just say one, two, three, and you say to me. One, two, three, to me. A child has been given. A son will be born to me. So here's the background of what's going on here when Isaiah's writing this. It's a crisis situation. The Assyrian army is crushing nations, sweeping down towards the south, destroying those who are along the Mediterranean coast. Israel is in their crosshairs. The nation is under siege, and a darkness and a gloom hangs over the spirits of the people. Not just because of the external force of the military that's coming against them and crushing them, but also because we talked last week about the spiritual darkness that's in the land. And because of those two things, God says, I need you to know about this hope. So God moves his prophet to declare the hope. Here it is. Let's look at the whole section. Isaiah 9, verse 6. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. We said last week that his renown shall be renowned. That's the way it's written in Hebrew. His name will be called, his renown shall be renowned. Really important principle to get down, that God's saying the humans will be able to identify him and understand who he is by these defining characteristics. So remember the emphasis of this ancient writing that you're about to look at. The emphasis of it is to keep our focus on God's capacity to rescue. So let's bear down on the second part of his renown. Look with me again at the screen. And his name will be called, we saw a Wonderful Counselor last week, and his name will be called Mighty God. Now, there's a title that can never be used of a mere mortal. None of us are walking around introducing ourselves as Mighty God. We better not be doing that. We're watching, I'll be stepping away from you and watching for the lightning. Nobody's using that title. So when Isaiah writes this, that he will be called Mighty God, He's not for a moment suggesting that Mary is going to say to Jesus' brothers, go out and tell mighty God it's time for supper. That's not how this is being used. This is very much a specific of a characteristic. He is what the name portrays him to be. More precisely, it's describing what Jesus is for you. That's why I wanted you to say, to me. Because this is who Jesus is for you. Last week I told you that the creator of all the universe could choose any title that he wanted to for himself. He has the ability to do that. And he chose, we saw last week, Wonderful Counselor. But here, now we're seeing, he chooses another title, Mighty God. And you might be thinking right now, well, that's a given. He's God. Of course he's mighty. What's up with that? We need to understand why. Ask yourself this question. When you come against hard things in the Bible, ask yourself, why did God put that there? If it's there, it's there for a reason. That means God wants you to understand it. That's true of all of Scripture. So when we come to this, we have to say, how can I understand him as mighty? Well, you and I definitely see some of his might leaking out in the record of the New Testament. Here's an example for you. Remember when Jesus silenced the storm? Look with me on the screen. Matthew chapter 8. He got up and rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. The men were amazed and said, what kind of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? So his might over nature, his ability to tell the winds to stop blowing, but then his authority over the demonic world also. Look with me at Luke chapter 8. Seeing Jesus, he cried out and fell before him. This is a demon-possessed man. And said in a loud voice, what business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me. So we see his authority over nature. We see his authority over the demonic world. And then we have this from John 18. When he said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. You might remember that setting when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane the night that he's being arrested. And they said, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. And he simply declared, I am. And they fainted and drew back and fell to the ground. All those things that I just showed you in the New Testament and many, many others are all true. But I would argue those are only glimpses of what Isaiah is actually writing about. Those are just a preview of a much bigger picture. And there is a greater image in the Bible that I want to show you this morning. Perhaps you have never previously linked to this image with Christmas time. But I want you to do it today because of the phrase that's used, Mighty God. Let's remember that this prophecy is being written to instill a living hope within people who are in distress. In the ancient world, for sure, in Isaiah's time, and certainly today, God says, I want you to write this down for people who desperately need to know that there's hope in a very difficult time. So the context is this. Even though the fulfillment will be delayed far beyond Isaiah's lifetime, 800 years in the future, this one of great renown, God says, will be coming, and he will fulfill a promise. And this is the part I would argue with you. I would say, and he will to a very large degree, where all of the titles that you see during his first coming to earth, the prophecy is actually reaching its full consummation at the second coming. And that's why I want to take you to the book of Revelation. But let's first bear down on Isaiah 9:6. Just two words. Look at this. Mighty God. Now, mighty, in your notes, you've probably already seen this, but you see it on the screen as well. In the Hebrew language is Gibor. And Gibor's got a very specific definition with it. If you've never spent time reading the definitions before, read this one. Because it's talking about the nature and character of God, a powerful warrior, a champion, the mighty one who is strong and is valiant. So warrior God, valiant God, champion God. Now, up till now in chapter 9, we've been told that his counsel will be beyond comprehension, a wonder of a counselor filled with wisdom and knowledge like no one has ever seen before. But here, Isaiah comes right out and states his divinity. And it's not because he's confirmed mighty through the miracles. The term mighty is used in other places in the Old Testament. David was known to be a mighty king. Samson was called mighty, Gibor. The giants of Noah's day, they're called the Gibor men of renown. So it's not because he's Gibor, but because he's Gibor El, mighty God. Now, you might know, if you know anything about the Hebrew language at all, that El is actually the root or the base name of God. And that alone implies strength. So El is used like this, El Shaddai or Elohim. El is always put there in the beginning because it's speaking of this one with great strength. A literal translation of El is the strong one. When you add the characteristic of Gibor with El, you've got the character description of the Mashiach, who is designated as the mighty God. Who is this child that's born of a virgin in the Middle East? This strong champion, this powerful warrior. And other prophets throughout the Old Testament see God this way as the mighty one. Let me give you a couple examples. First one from Jeremiah 32. O great and El Gibor, O great and mighty God, the Lord of hosts is his name. Or this one from Zephaniah 3. The Lord your God is in your midst, a Gibor, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exalt over you with loud singing. I don't know about you, but I love the image of God singing. I look forward to the day when I get to hear God sing. A mighty champion who's also a vocalist. And I imagine that voice is amazing. We get to hear God sing one day. So this child born of a teenage virgin in the Middle East, the one who is the son given to me, to you, we're told is El Gibor, is mighty God, the second person of the Trinity, who condescends to the earth to take on the form of Jesus the man. And Isaiah writes, when you think of this God-man, put the two together, El and Gibor, and when you do that, you have omnipotent God in Christ Mashiach, Jesus the Messiah. So you and I really need to keep our theology straight as we wade through this. And our theology would tell us this. It does not say he will become mighty God. And that's a mistake that's made around this planet to this very day. It's not saying he will become mighty God. It's saying he will be called mighty God because he already is mighty God. Scripture says his origins are of old, from before in eternity. This one doesn't become, he already is. So people will know him for what he is. So New Hope, write this on the walls of your mind. Jesus is the co-equal, co-eternal, co-creator with God the Father. Very God of very God. Scripture says in Philippians 2, who thought it not robbery to be equal with God? And I promise you, this fact that I'm sharing with you, it distinguishes Christians from all false religion all over the planet. God the Son became Jesus the man, born of a virgin, raised by human parents, showing the world what it looks like to have God among us, speaking as only God could, doing things only God could do, and then astoundingly, dying for us on a cross for the sins of the world. Yet victoriously resurrected on the third day to prove that he had defeated death. So however hard it is to grasp it, this human who is a child at the same time is mighty God. And I promise you, of all the images of Jesus, this one in Isaiah 9 is the one people trip over the most. Because they would say, okay, he's a good man, I get it. Probably a great prophet, but God, Because our world is willing to acknowledge the baby in the manger. Our world is willing to say, okay, I get the helpless, vulnerable baby. Christmas is okay. If that's as far as it goes, because the baby in the manger is no threat to my personal sin. And if you must sing of him, sing about this one who's in swaddling clothes, this tiny, tender little infant where the cows are lowing and no crying he makes. I'm telling you, I think there was crying. I think Mary would say, yeah, the baby was crying. He's a real human. But do not declare him mighty God. Don't tell me that that one is sovereign over all. Because manger Jesus is one thing. Ruler Jesus on a throne, that is something else altogether different. Now, all that we have spoken of, all those things that Isaiah even describes, all those things you just saw in the New Testament, those are just glimpses from this side of heaven. But God gives a far greater view, an expanded view, to increase our mental capacity to understand who this one is. And to do that, I'm going to ask you to step with me into things that are unseen, into another realm, the unseen realm. And when you do that, you need to think of mighty God on a throne in eternity. And remember that God's government is a theocracy, not a democracy. So it's a kingdom with a king on a throne. Democracy is a creation of mankind. Theocracy is God's thing. So when you think of a theocracy and you think of a king and you think of a throne, you think of the mighty one with a robe and with a scepter. And when you place all of the power and all of the authority in one supreme being who sits on a throne, you would call that one God. And that's why I want to take you to Revelation. Here's Revelation 4, verse 2. And behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, like an emerald in appearance. Start right here. When you use the word behold in the Bible, and it's used a lot, it's like saying in English today, wow, it's astonishing. What I'm seeing is without words. I have no way to express what I'm looking at. So he's beyond himself when John writes, I'm astonished. Now, that there is a throne is one thing, but that there is a throne standing means there are absolutes which cannot be altered. You and I use the word stand on this when we say, I will not be swayed. Martin Luther, 500 years ago, went on trial in the courts in Germany, said, I stand on my position and I can do no other. So that there's something standing in heaven, and the standing thing is this throne. It means this throne cannot be altered. It cannot be changed. It guarantees you, not just of the presence of the throne, but that nothing mankind can do can alter God's position. Now, this is a really comforting realization. It's not a threat. It's standing because God never changes. Amen, church? There's no shadow of turning in him. He's always the same, yesterday, today, forever. So verse 2 goes further, and it says, he who was sitting. Who is this he who was sitting? We're talking about the creator of the universe, who seated in a posture of reigning, in a theocracy, which tells us random chance does not govern the universe. There is no such thing as chance with God. He is sovereign. So before we go any further, let it be known that God is on his throne and it is unshakable because he does not change. And then we get a description of the appearance that John is looking at the throne. Verse 2, like a jasper stone and sardius in appearance. Now, jasper, we're told, according to biblical theology, is crystal clear. It refracts light. So many of them think it might be a diamond that he's describing here, something that refracts the light that's coming around it. We also see that in the book of Daniel. We'll get into that in January. But we're also told it's a sardius, and a sardius is ruby red, a fiery bright light, and it's speaking of the blazing nature of God. So here you have God seated on his throne as the king in this brilliant flashing light and the spectrums of all the colors being refracted through what looks like a diamond. Stunning brilliance. And then we get verse 2 further. A rainbow around the throne like an emerald. Now you MSU fans will love the fact that green is a dominant color in heaven. But it's a dominant color. It's not the only color, okay? It's a color and it's surrounding the throne, and we're told that it is vibrant in its appearance around the throne. Now, Ezekiel gives us a little further insight into what's being seen here. Look with me at Ezekiel chapter 1. And there was a radiance around him as the appearance of the rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day. So was the appearance of the surrounding radiance. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face. And I get it, Ezekiel, I'd do the same thing. What in the world? Verse 5 of Revelation 4, out of the throne come flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. So that's telling you right there, God loves a light show. And this is an amazing light show. Because flowing out from God's presence are flashes of lightning, peals of thunder, sound and sight, this place of dazzling light. And it's shining as through jewels, refracting all the lights that go beyond our ability to even describe it. So John's constantly saying, it was like this, it was like this, it was like this. Trying to come up with terms to describe it. And he tells us that God is surrounded by lightning and thunder and praise and worship and declarations of truth. And it continues the vision with this detail. The next thing he sees, Revelation chapter 5, verse 1. I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. Books as we know them do not originate on our planet until the second century AD. Prior to the second century AD, it's scrolls, and the scrolls are made of very thin cut pieces of leather, dried out and etched upon with ink, or papyrus in the Egyptian world, where they mushed together all kinds of fibers and tried to create paper, but that took a really, really long time. But John's living in the ancient world, before books, as you know them, with bindings have been created. And he says, I see this book, and it's written on the back and on the front, and it's sealed up, and it's sealed with seven seals. Now, he's talking about a contract here. And a contract of this kind is known all over the Middle East. A full contract that's been fully executed, that is legal and binding, is not only written, it's rolled up, and then it's sealed. So in ancient Rome, the scrolls that are rolled up like this are known as testaments. And when a testament was of such high value, they would put a seal on it and make sure it was delivered to the one receiving the scroll. If it was super important, they'd put two seals on it, go extremely important, three seals on it, all the way up to six seals. And those seals indicated that only the one receiving it, the owner of the scroll, could open it. But seven seals had never been heard of. It contains things that are disclosed only to the one who is the owner of the scroll. And this scroll contains the unveiling of the mysteries of God. So the seals conceal a mystery. And here's the mystery that it conceals. How the final age on earth will come to an end. And only one can disclose it. It's an announcement of the consummation of all of history. And so we get verse 2. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals? So this powerful angel shouts out, anyone, somebody step forward. Who is worthy? And his voice echoes off the chambers, not only of the throne room, but all of heaven, according to what we see here. And you can imagine everyone looking around. All creation stands motionless. When the angel speaks, and he's a powerful angel, his voice penetrates to every corner of the universe. Who has the capacity? Who has the might and the quality to break these seals? But his voice echoes, and there's only silence. So verse 3. And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or look into it. And mind you, the powerful angels present would include Gabriel and Michael, all of the seraphim, all of the cherubim, countless billions of humans remain silent. All the redeemed of the Lord, Adam and Eve, Noah, Moses, Esther, Ruth, Daniel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Philip, Peter, they all remain silent. William Tyndale, Billy Graham, none are found worthy. And there's complete silence, except for the weeping of John, the author of the book of Revelation. It is the only time in all of the Bible where tears are actually seen in heaven. Because what would happen if no one was found mighty enough to open the scroll and reveal its contents? Rather than me giving you my interpretation of it, I found a great quote for you that's longer. That's from W.A. Criswell, an old dead theologian. And he did a great job summarizing this, and I wanted to share it with you. Look at this. John's tears represent the tears of all God's people through all the centuries. Those tears of John are the tears of Adam and Eve driven out of the Garden of Eden as they bow over the first grave, as they water the dust of the ground, or the tears over the silent, still form of their son Abel. They are the tears of God's elect through the centuries as they cry unto heaven. They are the sobs and the tears that have wrung from the heart and soul of God's people as they look on their silent dead, as they stand beside open graves, as they experience the sufferings of life, heartaches and disappointments indescribable. Such is the curse that sin has laid upon God's beautiful creation. And this is the damnation of the hand of him who holds it. That usurper, that interloper, that interluder, that alien, that stranger, that dragon, that serpent, that Satan devil. And I wept is a failure to find a redeemer meant that the earth in its curse is consigned forever to death. It meant that death, sin, damnation, and hell should reign forever and ever, and the sovereignty of God's earth should remain forever in the hands of Satan. John weeps in that moment because he longs for what you long for today. You long to see a world purged of distress. You don't want to see any more division. You don't want to see any more disease. You long to see a world purged of death and sin. But gratefully, the scripture says John's weeping is premature. There is a champion. There is one who is mighty. The very next verse, verse 5, and one of the elders said to me, stop weeping. He's saying it's unnecessary. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. And all of God's people said, amen. Wow, fabulous. I would like to say behold right here. This is stunning. There is one who has triumphed. One whom scripture calls the Nikao, the conqueror, because of his victory over sin and death. The Greek word Nikao is used by a company we know today called Nike. And Nike chose the word Nikao to name their company because it represents the one who is the overcomer, the champion. Scripture calls you as a believer in Jesus not just a Nikao, a hooper Nikao, a super overcomer. And you're thinking right now, I didn't do anything to overcome. No, you didn't. Jesus did it all. But because of Jesus, you are a hooper Nikao. So Scripture's saying there is a champion. There's one who emerges on the scene, and he is called the Lion of Judah. Now catch this new hope. No human, no angel can reverse the curse, but there is one who is mighty enough, the mighty God of Isaiah 9:6, the El Gabor. And Jesus is worthy to take the scroll. Because he has overcome. He overcame by defeating sin, Romans chapter 8. He overcame by defeating death, Hebrews chapter 2. He overcame by defeating the forces of hell, Colossians 2:15. But it's beautifully summarized in Colossians 2:13 and 14. Let me show this to you. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, God. That is beautifully summarized. And because he is mighty, because he is the champion, we become overcomers through his overcoming. So because he's the champion, he made us champions along with him, even though you didn't do anything to earn it. Now, you might be thinking to yourself right now, that would be a really good place to end. I'm telling you, I'm not done. Not quite. Just give me another minute, because this is something amazing that you need to see. We need to close with this incredible scene that's right before us. The blazing reflection of God's glory is going on in this throne room where he's at. God's glory is emanating out for everyone to see. And amidst the flashes of lightning and the peals of thunder, John is suddenly drawn to what he sees next. Verse 7. And he, and there's a capital H there, meaning that's not a human. This is speaking of God. He came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. When he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Now, they're falling down just because he took the scroll. He hasn't even opened the scroll yet, but just because he took the scroll. Know this, no one approaches the throne of God and takes anything from him. All the angels are there to attend to him. The living creatures, they bow down before him. Heaven and earth bows down before him. But this one walks right up to God and takes the scroll out of his hand. And the very appearance of the champion stepping forward causes adulation to break out among all the people who are watching us. And the praise accelerates into a crescendo of worship. And the outburst is from the reality that Jesus is the mighty champion. All the pent-up anticipation from millennia, all the disappointment, all the discouragement, finally burst out at the prospect of what is about to take place. The mighty champion, the mighty God, is about to take back what is his. And what I'm about to show you is my personal center of gravity. Not just at Christmas time, but all year long. This very next statement in Revelation 5, verse 11. Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And God's people said, I should have told you to warm those up at the very beginning, right? Do you know that verse right there, that is the basis for Handel's Messiah? When he locked himself away for 21 days and he wrote the Messiah, it was focused on that section right there. I can see why. They're phenomenal statements. So New Hope this Christmas, for the wonder of Christmas, look upon your mighty God, who is your King, because he is your unshakable refuge. No matter what happens on this planet, no matter how much division you might be living with right now, God is in control and God is on his throne. Is there anything more freeing, more strengthening than the truth that the mighty God is your refuge? All day, every day, no matter what life experience you're going through. And afterward, New Hope Church, he will receive you into glory. Praise God. It ends very, very well for those who are in Jesus Christ. So as your wonderful counselor, he has the wisdom of all the ages to guide you and the capacity to speak into your life. And as your mighty God, he has the power to execute all of his good plans. Amen. Amen. I hope you're good with that. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that we desperately need to know you better as our mighty God. As we take on this week and we represent you in a society that probably is mostly confused, we recognize that they need to know this as well. But begin with us, Father. I pray for your blessing on us for having studied your word today. Send us out with your blessing, but use us as we step into this world as representatives of your kingdom, who know you as our mighty God, and allow us to encourage others, which begins with others knowing you first as their Savior. So God, I pray that you would use us in that way, that we would be great representatives of the mighty God. We ask this in the matchless name of Jesus our Savior, and all God's people said, amen. Have a great week, New Hope.